And we turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we read of Paul's reflections as he is about to go through that experience himself. So we'll read 2 Timothy 4 and the first 8 verses. Let us hear the living word of the living God. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, if we could turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this evening just looking at verses 6 to 8. Perhaps particularly verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul's life here is drawing to its close. He is in a Roman prison, ultimately awaiting his execution. And as is natural, at the end of life, Paul is in a reflective mood. He's reflective most of all on the state of the cause of Christ in the world and the need for Timothy and the church to endure suffering, to hold fast to sound doctrine, all to ensure that the light of the gospel continues to shine in the darkness of a lost and needy world. But here, right at the end of his letter, Paul turns to very personal reflection. And in the verses before us this evening, we see Paul reflect on his present situation, his past experiences, and his future. In these short verses, the apostle sums up his life for us. And as we will see, the summary of his life is just this: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this evening we'll look at Paul's reflections on his life under three headings. Paul's present experience, verse 6. Paul's past life, verse 7. And Paul's certain future, verse 8. Paul's present, Paul's past, and Paul's future. First then, verse 6, and Paul's present experience. And as he is here awaiting his death, Paul uses two images to show us how he feels about the situation that he is in. The first image in verse 6 is that of a drink offering. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, is what he says. Now, to understand what Paul is getting at with that image, we need to cast our minds back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And when we look back at the Mosaic Code, we see, and particularly in Numbers 28 and 29, that the drink offering was required to accompany all the blood sacrifices of the Mosaic Code. As the animal was being slain on the altar, the wine would be poured out at the base of the altar. Well and good. But what did these drink offerings accompanying all the sacrifices represent? Well, I think we can say this. The drink offerings were tied to the land of promise, the land of Canaan with its abundant clusters of grapes. When we're told about the drink offerings in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 15, there's this explicit statement, "When you enter the land which I am going to give you." The offering of the drink offering applied under Moses in the land, in Canaan. And what did it mean to be in the land, in Canaan? It meant to be in a state of victory. God's enemies had been defeated. The land belonged to Israel. And so the drink offering is a symbol of a state of victory. And the drink offering is also tied to reconciliation. It occurs in the context of reconciliation. The sacrifice dealing with sin is being offered, and the wine is poured out at the base of the altar. The blood has been shed. Reconciliation has been achieved. And so the drink offering tied to that reconciliation. So, in the Mosaic Code, this drink offering symbolizes victory. Israel are in the land and reconciliation. The sacrifice has been offered. And the drink offering is a thankfulness for God's provision of victory and reconciliation. And of course, all that the drink offering represented in the Mosaic Code is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the drink offering. He is God's ultimate victory for us, and he is the full, final, and only true reconciliation to God. How do we know that Jesus is the drink offering who accomplishes victory and reconciliation? Because he himself tells us. Luke 22, verse 20. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Poured out. And what Jesus is saying there is, just as the drink offering is poured out, I am poured out. I am the true drink offering, the true victory, the true reconciliation. And so Paul here takes up that image and he says, "I also am being poured out as a drink offering." Now clearly he's not saying that he is being poured out in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he is saying is that his life and now his death are a thankful offering to God in the light of the victory that Jesus has won and in the light of the reconciliation he has accomplished. Paul is saying, "I am an offering of thankfulness because my life is united to Christ. I share in his victory and his reconciliation. In my death, I am united to the great drink offering." And so Paul is saying that as I face death, I am facing it in the same way I faced life, victorious, reconciled, and thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done. As Paul faces death, he is a thankful drink offering. And Paul had thought about this in the past. In Philippians 2, he said, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, I am glad and rejoice with you all." But now the time has come. The hour of the end of his life is here. And he is saying, "I am ready. In the past I said I was ready. If I was poured out, I would be glad and rejoice. And now the time has come. I am in this Roman prison, about to die. But I am everything the drink offering represents. I am glad and I rejoice. I am thankful because the victory has been won. The sacrifice has been made. So Paul says he is a drink offering. The second image he uses to explain how he's feeling in his present circumstance is that of a journey. He says, the time of my departure has come. He's awaiting death, but he knows that it is not the end. Death isn't some full stop marking the end of everything. No, it's a departing. It's a going on a journey to his ultimate desired destination. And the word translated departure here carries the meaning of a ship being loosed from its moorings. And because of that sort of nautical connection, I can't help but think Paul has Psalm 107 in his mind. The psalmist there talks of those who went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They departed, did what they did, experienced what they experienced, and then they were glad he brought them to their desired haven. And what Paul is saying here is, I am being loosed from my moorings to go on a journey to my desired haven. And for Paul, that haven is Christ and heaven. As he said in Philippians chapter 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul is facing death, but he is not downcast. He knows that he is simply departing, which is his desire, to be with Christ. And he is thankful because he knows that in Christ the victory over death, the last enemy, has been won, and that Christ has reconciled him to God. So Paul's present experience facing death is one that is filled with hope. And Paul can have that experience at the end of his life because of how he lived. And that is what he goes on to tell us in verse 7 as he reflects on his past life. And that's our second point, Paul's past life. You'll know, I'm sure, the saying often attributed to Wesley, our people die well. And why did Wesley say that about the early Methodists? Because they lived well. And if that was true of the early Methodists, then that is super abundantly true of the Apostle Paul. He is dying well in hope because he lived well. And he gives us three images as he reflects back on his past life and how he has lived. The first image in verse 7 is that of a fight. He says, I have fought the good fight. Now I wonder how often we think of our lives as a battle. Perhaps in times of stress, perhaps when things aren't going well and it seems there's a lot of active opposition against us, we might think, yeah, I'm having a bit of a fight, a bit of a battle today. But not so for Paul. He didn't occasionally think that he was in a battle. He summed up his whole life as one continuous fight and battle. He was conscious that the world, the flesh, the devil needed to be fought against every single day. You know, there was no coasting along in Paul's Christian life. Rather, he was always and at all times conscious that there was a roaring lion going about seeking to devour him. Paul's life was one continuous taking up of the whole armor of God, that he would be able to stand in the evil day and, having done all, to stand firm. Paul fought and battled against sin in his own heart. Romans 7. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He fought against sin within, rejoicing that the victory would be his in Christ. He fought against the devil. He knew, Ephesians 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He fought for truth in the church. He had upon his feet the shoes of the gospel of peace as he went about on all his missionary journeys, suffering persecution and loss for the sake of the gospel. And he wielded the sword of the Spirit, living out his exhortation to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. Paul's whole life, with every part of the spiritual armor, was a fighting life. And he told the Corinthians that he did this deliberately and intently. I do not fight, he said, like a boxer beating the air. He fought to land real blows against real enemies. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul exhorted Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. And here is Paul looking back on his past life and saying, Timothy, I have done as I said. I have fought the good fight, and now I am taking hold of eternal life. Now, it's vital, absolutely vital, that Paul is not saying, I have done this in my own strength. Paul is not boasting in his fighting skills. It is not first Paul who fights. As Moses said back in Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. And who is the Lord? Who is the man of war? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer, Revelation 6. Jesus is the one, Colossians 2, who has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Jesus is the strong man who has gone in and bound the devil. So Paul is saying here, I have fought the good fight of faith, not that you would look at me, but that you would know my life is embedded in the life of Jesus Christ. I have fought the good fight of faith. I conquer only, Romans 8, through him who loved me. Paul's next image is from athletics. Having fought the fight, Paul says, I have finished the race. And what Paul means is, I've done the work the Lord set out for me to do. The path marked out for my life is the one I have run along, and now I have reached the end. I am at the finish post. And this didn't happen in Paul's life by accident. He had this goal of finishing, of reaching the end constantly before his eyes. As he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And with that goal before him, Paul dedicated his life to pressing on, to doing the Lord's work, to living for his glory. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Paul ran to obtain the prize. He kept his eye on the finish line. He saw that imperishable wreath that was before him. And so he finished striving toward it. But again, this was not done in Paul's strength. He isn't saying simply, run faster. Think back to the Old Testament. Where does the strength for running come from? Not ourselves, but Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And even more clearly in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, because that in itself will give us the strength. No. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's by looking to Jesus, embedding ourselves in the one who has blazed the trail, who has run the race for us, that we find the strength to run and to finish. So Paul fights in Christ. He runs in Christ. And his final image is, I have kept the faith. He returns to a military image. This one is less about fighting on the offensive, but more about the defensive. The image underlying keeping the faith is that of a soldier guarding his post when it's under attack. And what Paul is saying is, I have spent my life defending not my personal faith and trust in Jesus, but the faith, the apostolic deposit of truth that has been given to me as an apostle. The objective good news of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and all the doctrine that coheres in him. I have kept, I have guarded that faith. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:4, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And he's saying to Timothy, I have done this all my days. And Paul did have to guard the good deposit. He had to guard the truth that we are saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the churches of Galatia. He had to guard the church against sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. He had to guard the church against denying the resurrection again in the church in Corinth. And on we could go. And even here in 2 Timothy again, he is still guarding the church. 2 Timothy 2:17. Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. Still guarding the deposit. And Paul does all this defensive work willingly, knowing that this is God's calling on his life. Philippians 1:16. I am put here. Why are you put here, Paul? I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And again, in saying this, Paul is embedding himself into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who first defends the church and goes on defending it is Jesus Christ. I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what a way to summarize a life. In Christ, fighting the good fight, running the race to the end, guarding the gospel. Now again, we have to be clear. Paul is not boasting. He isn't saying, look at me, look at all the wonderful works that I've done in my life. Haven't I marvelous? Haven't I run well? Haven't I knocked people out? And haven't I guarded things successfully? What he is saying is, for me to live has been Christ. For me to live is Christ. That is my past life. Christ fought and won the victory. Christ ran and blazed the trail for me. Christ kept and keeps the faith. Paul is simply saying, I owe my life to Christ. I am alive in him. I am united to him. And as I summarize my past life, what I am saying is, in Christ, that is how I have lived. But you might be thinking, Paul, that's all great for you. I haven't run well. I'm not fighting hard. I haven't defended anything. Where's the encouragement for me, Paul? Well, the encouragement is in the same Jesus Christ who enabled Paul to do all this all his days. If you're here this evening at an absolute standstill, weighed down by sin, struggling to stand, far or less run, Jesus says to you, do not be discouraged. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take off the burdens that are stopping you fighting and running and keeping. I will restore you. Simply come to me. And if you are worried about how many years have been lost sitting still, do not worry. Come to that Jesus who will lift the burdens off you, and you will find fulfilled the words spoken by Joel. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust have eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. Do not be discouraged by this. Be encouraged to come to Jesus Christ, who will enable you to live as you should. So that is Paul's past. And having seen his present and his past, we now turn to his future. In verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What is Paul's future? It is not death. It is to receive from his Lord and Savior a crown of righteousness. Now, as Paul says here, and as he's said in verse 1 of this chapter, Jesus is a righteous judge. In 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But for Paul and for the believer, that holds no fear. Because we appear before Jesus the judge as those who are righteous in him. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, washed in his blood, gazing on the judge who has loved us and who has given himself for us, gazing on the one who is the propitiation for our sins and who is our advocate with the Father. And so, on that day before the righteous judge, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, that day is a day of public vindication, a public pronouncement and adjudication of what is already true, that Paul is righteous in Christ. You might know Paul's famous statement in Philippians 3, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul has no self-righteousness. But he gets a crown of righteousness. Not his good deeds, not his works, but the crown of the righteousness of the very judge before whom he is standing. The judge who alone is perfectly righteous gives his righteousness to us that we might stand on the day of judgment. You know, Paul already has that righteousness by faith. But here, on that day, he has the public, visible confirmation of that as the crown of righteousness is placed on his head. What a scene, what a day, what a future awaited the Apostle Paul. And that future is also our future. By faith. Because this crown of righteousness, unspotted, perfect, untainted, able to withstand the severest of judgment, is there not just for Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, all who love Jesus long for his return. If you love someone, you want to be with them. And yes, Jesus is with us now by his word and by his spirit, but not in the fullness of presence that we long to know and that we will experience when he returns and when sin is no more. And so, because we love Jesus, we long to be with him fully. We long for our true home. Here we have no continuing city. We long for that city which has foundations, which is to come. And as those who love Jesus as Savior, as those who long for the fullness of his presence, then what a day it will be when we stand before him, when all sin and sorrow and trial are no more, when he stands before us and gives to us all the crown of righteousness. What a future every believer in Jesus Christ has. And because of that future, what a reason we have now to fight, to run, and to guard. That we would all be ready when the day comes to be poured out as a thankful drink offering and to view our death as a departure forever to be with the Lord. May God give us that hope, and may God enable us to live as those who are in Christ, as he enabled Paul to live. Amen.